I get the privilege of sharing with you today, and grateful for that. The title of my message is The God of Glory, and that gives away both the theme and the subject of my message. Thank you, Josh, for leading us in worship this morning and elevating our hearts to the Lord. I want to begin by asking you to consider what causes you to exalt in glory. It's a simple question, but it plumbs the depths, and it's a deep consideration. What causes you to exalt in glory? When was the last time you were moved by the intensity of a glorious moment or situation? We know that there's varying levels of glory. Different things have different levels of glory, but when was the last time you were moved to worship because of a glorious situation that you witnessed? Glory is what attracts virtually all mankind. I take that back. It is what attracts all mankind. Glory is what attracts every single human being. Sports fans love glorious moments. How many of you watched the World Cup and enjoyed that? How many of you enjoyed the result of the World Cup with Spain winning? Some of you guys were probably cheering for Argentina, some of you for Spain, but it was a glorious moment in any case. Some of you mourned when Argentina lost, but glorious moment for Spain and a sad moment for Argentina. But that's just a small example of worldly glory and the kind of glory that we are capable of creating and taking. But taking a step back, the pursuit of glory is in reality the highest and the deepest motivation of human behavior. It is actually what moves men. It's what athletes dream about. It's what artists attempt to capture in their works. It's even reflected in the satisfaction when a toddler does something that draws praise. You see a kid's face light up, and that is a moment of glory for the child at any age. When a kid does well and receives recognition, it's a glorious moment for them. You see adulation, adoration, praise, glory in one form or another is what people live for. Not all forms of earthly glory are as equally compelling to all humans, but the pursuit of glory and the attraction to glory is common for every single person, for all humanity. Humanity is undeniably drawn to glory. It's part of the fabric of our very design, and that's the key. But earthly glory is fading glory. All earthly glory fades in one form or another. You may gain pleasure from viewing it, but in the grand scheme, the impact of earthly glory is short-lived, very short-lived. It doesn't last longer than the moment. It lasts only as long as the memory of it in the minds of the people that remember some moment that they thought was glorious. But I would say this is not how it is with divine glory. When divine glory is witnessed, it shakes men to their very cores. They remember it for the rest of their lives. It prostrates them, either in dread fear or in exultant worship. And the only one possessing ultimate divine glory is the Lord God. And the only appropriate response to this glory is unreserved worship. You and I are called to worship God. Worship is the reciprocal and rightful human response to God's divine glory. It is like peanut butter and jelly. It's like it's two halves of something. Anything where there is glory, you'll see humans worshiping. God's glory is the reciprocal and rightful response to humans. Our text this morning is Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7, and it's famously known for the glory that God reveals to his prophet and through him to you and to me, and it calls for our worship. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And while you're getting there in your Bibles, I'd like to give you a moment of background information to set the context for you. We're looking at the nation of Judah, and essentially, it's an inglorious and a humbling period in the life of this nation. The opening words of the chapter mark the death of Uzziah, and that is in contrast to the glory that follows it. It says in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was Judah's king. He reigned for 52 years. He is described in 2 Kings as faithful to the Lord, yet with reservations and great falter near the end of his life. It's a sad reminder of what fading glory looks like. During his reign, the nation enjoyed protection, they enjoyed tranquility, and they enjoyed prosperity. Uzziah was described as a righteous king for the majority of his reign, but due to his success, due to his own glory, he became prideful and grievously sinned against the Lord near the end of his life. His sin included trespassing the temple and violating the temple in some way. Now, the king was dead, and Judah was in a downward spiral, both nationally and spiritually. They were in a downward spiral for quite a while. That didn't just come with Uzziah. Uzziah brought godly leadership, but the nation itself wasn't godly. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were extremely wicked, and their avarice and their idolatry and their wicked practices had reached new levels, and they continued to steep further and further into wickedness and idolatry. And God was preparing for their judgment. He was preparing hostile neighbors to the north, and they were poised and gaining strength in order to conquer and destroy the vulnerable nation. The Assyrians were gearing up, as well as the nation of Israel. And the bleakness of the situation, along with the wickedness of the nation, would have caused many in the nation to accusingly ask, "Where is God?" I wonder if it's even possible that Isaiah would have been contemplated to ask this question as well. Where is God? And it's at this national low for the kingdom of Judah that God displays one of the most majestic and mysterious visions of his glory in all of Scripture. And so please follow along in the text as I read Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. It says this: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" The vision of God's glory brought Isaiah to the end of himself and ultimately to a point of reverent worship for the Lord. As I said before the passage, you and I are built to respond to God's glory through worship. You and I are built to worship. That is the highest expression of God's design for you as a human being. You are built for the pleasure of God, to glorify him, and to reflect his glory in your life in this way, through your worship, through your praise. The question from the passage, and my question for you this morning, is very simple. Does your spiritual view of God and your knowledge of his Son move you to worship? That's the whole point of this. What I hope to convince you from the text this morning is that only an accurate view of God's glory can lead you to true fulfillment in worshiping him. Only an accurate view of God's glory can lead you to true fulfillment in worshiping him. And so from Isaiah 6, 1 to 7, the prophet communicates three features of God's glory that demand your worship. The prophet communicates three features of God's glory that demand your worship. The first is the awesomeness of God's glory demands your worship. That's from verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the terror of God's glory demands your worship. And then the sovereignty of God's glory demands your worship. We're going to begin by looking at the awesomeness of God's glory. And we're going to see that from verses 1 to 3, detail after detail communicates the awesomeness of God's glory. The word awesome is one of the best words we possess to describe God's glory. And sadly, it's used constantly in ways that is less than awesome, less than useful, less than helpful. But the word itself evokes wonder and amazement, which are essential to rightful worship. The awesomeness of God should evoke wonder and amazement, and that is right when we come to worship. Our God is an awesome God. And because of this, you and I should be careful with our use of this word and every other word that Scripture uses to truly and supremely describe him. We should be careful with our words. We're given words in Scripture to communicate truths about God so that we can rightly know him and so that we can rightly worship him, and we ought to protect those words. You and I should be careful to use these words carefully. Scripture is perfectly precise in how it portrays God. The words matter, and these descriptions should not be invoked lightly. Please recall with me that the third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7 says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." And so it's foolish and it's evil to corrupt the words that are used to rightly describe the God of glory. We should be very careful with words of description. We begin with a look at his awesome appearance in verse 1. Looking at verse 1, recalling the words, it says this: In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Every description is given to communicate the awesome nature of God's glory in this situation. In the verse, God's awesome appearance in the vision is indicated by his posture, his position, his presentation, and his place. All of that's in verse 1. Concerning his posture, the Lord is envisioned sitting on a throne. He's not standing, he's sitting on his throne. And rather than seeing the empty throne left by Uzziah, Isaiah doesn't see the empty throne of the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah sees the spiritual reality of God, who is seated on his eternal throne, just like we sang about. Seated on his throne forever, where he has always been and always will be, and always receiving the praise of his saints and his angels. In other visions to other prophets, God is also seen seated on his throne, and this is ultimately where he dwells, and this is ultimately where we will one day meet him. It's not the same as our physical thrones. It is a throne in the heavens, but it is no less a reality that it is his throne. We need to remember the truth that God is on his throne at all times, because we will not always sense this reality. We will see devastation in our lives. We will see hardship. We will experience hard things. And in the chaos and in the turmoil, we must remember that God is in his glory on his throne, and he is over all things. And that will help us in our moments of weakness. That'll bring us comfort and assurance. And although he is reclined on his throne, I love this. The fact, although he is seated on his throne, his position is nevertheless lofty and is exalted. Where God sits, where he rests, is more elevated than the heights of all the earth, and it's exalted above all the great men of the earth. There are great men in the earth today, but none compares to the Lord God. Next, God is awesomely presented in his glory as with royal robes. Royalty is distinguished by royal clothing. People around the world love watching the British royal weddings, and everyone in particular is drawn to the breathtaking presentation of the bride in her glory. She's wearing royal apparel. Typically, the bride wears a beautiful gown, a headpiece with a veil, and from her shoulders extends down a robe with a great train. Everything about the bride's presentation is meant to communicate glory. In Isaiah's vision, the train of God's robe is so vast that it fills the temple. And hopefully this image excites the mind's imagination. It says that the train of his robe fills the temple. And we look at the place of his glory. The temple is the place of God's awesome glory. It is where he promised to meet and hear his nation Israel. Solomon built the temple with specific instructions and used every element of glory imaginable that he could, humanly possible, to demonstrate the glory of God in that place. And so the temple is the place of God's glory where he meets with Israel. And the appearance of God's glory from verse 1 is accented by his awesome attendants and their ministry that we look at in verses 2 and 3. If his image, if his appearance was glorious, the text further describes his entourage and the angels that minister to him and surround him. The seraphim are described as stunning creatures that continually dwell in the presence of the glory of God. Their name is unique, and it points to their unique privilege and role. The root word from which their name is derived means to burn completely. And this doesn't mean that they are destroyed burning completely, but that they are completely penetrated and illuminated by the burning radiance of the glory of God. They are in the very presence of the glory of God. How is it possible for creatures to behold the glory of God? God allows creatures, he builds them perfectly so that they are able to withstand the glory and they are protected from it as he sees fit. The description of the nearness of these creatures to the person of God indicates that his glory covers them and overshadows them. Beings who behold his glory are themselves radiant and illuminated with that glory. And my question for you is this: do you bear the glory of God in your person? When people come and talk with you and see you, do they recognize you as bearing the glory of God? Do they recognize that you're a believer? Do they recognize his joy in your life? Do they recognize that you have his peace? Do you bear the glory of God from being with him? An illustration of this is in Exodus 34, verse 29. Moses records how, after he came down from Mount Sinai, even beholding the glory of God for a short amount of time caused his face to physically shine, to physically glow with the glory that God gave off. If this transfer of glory is true, when people stand in the presence of God for a short length of time, can you picture, can you imagine how awesome these angels must have been who stand continually in the presence of God? Describing their position, the angels that is, the text says that they stood above him. And this pictures them as guardians of his glory, placed intimately near him. They are above him, attending to him, and they are the watchers. They watch for him. Detailing their appearance, each possesses three sets of wings. With two, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they flew. Wings picture speed and ultimate mobility in the ancient world. That was the definition of mobility. Wings, these attendants are at the beck and call of God to carry out his will with both speed and power. But the fact that they are given wings with which they cover their faces communicates to us that they are, that although they are privileged, they are yet creatures. They are creatures the same as you and I, and they are creatures with limitations. These creatures are not God themselves. They are creatures with limitations. Neither we nor they are able to behold the fullness of God's glory unshielded without his protection of us. He's the one who protects us from his own glory. God tells this to Moses, and the New Testament echoes this reality in John 1, verse 18. It says this: no man has seen God at any time. It says this. The wings provided to cover their feet point to the fact that God covers their lowliness. This also has a comparison to Moses when he's instructed by God to remove his sandals because the place where he was standing on was holy ground. All of these things communicate the awesomeness of the glory of God. But for all the glory that they bear, these angels, in their appearance, their highest honor is to proclaim forever the holiness of God. And that is the honor that you and I get to partake in as well. We get to proclaim forever the holiness of God. And so let me read again verse 3. It says this: and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We arrive arguably at the climax of the vision. The three times declaration of the holiness of God. This ascription to God is unique, as no other attribute is verbally intensified to the same degree. In this literary construction, you don't get anything that has more intensity than something that's repeated three times in the biblical text. And because of this unique occurrence, theologians have entitled it the Trihagion, and that just means the thrice holy. And it's entitled, this expression describes the height of his glory, the absolute height of God's glory. It's fitting that the song of the angels rises to the intensity that is commensurate with God's appearance in the vision. God's appearance is holy, and these angels are singing that he is maximally holy. Stop for a moment and ask yourself if your praise and if your adoration of God matches what you know to be true about him. You know that God is holy. You know that he is exalted above the universe. Does your praise match what you know to be true about him? The psalmist calls for everything that has breath to praise God, and his people should lead in answering that call. We love singing because we get to do exactly that. We get to proclaim the awesome glory, the majesty, the holiness of God. The song of the angels, which is also a shout and a cry, is the delight of their duty. They love doing it. It's what they are made for. It's what they've been designed for. From this passage, it appears that God's purpose for these creatures is to provide for himself a continual anthem of praise, declaring his highest glory, which is summed up in the word holy. Their purpose is singular. It's to declare the holiness of God. And that's amazing. Holiness is the fullness of all of God's attributes. In other words, all other descriptions of God are harmonized and contained within his holiness. God is holy, and all that is true about God is true because he is holy. And if the thrice holy chorus describes the height of God's glory, I want to draw your attention to the second statement that the angels make, the second refrain. It describes the breadth of God's glory. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Then they say, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Pause and consider that for a minute, that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. That's hard to remember, and it's hard to recognize because our eyes are dull to the glory of God often. But God's glory permeates all of his universe. It permeates every atom of creation. It permeates every creature that he's ever made. It permeates everything that he's ever done. God's holiness fills the earth. The whole earth is full of God's glory. God's glory, God is glorified in you in every situation of your life as well. That's hard for us to remember, but the difficult times, as well as the good, give glory to God in some way, shape, or form. God is not less glorified by the experiences that you have. What you have is the opportunity to reflect his glory and to give him glory and to join in the song of giving him glory. In my classroom at school sits a sign that was handmade. It was a gift for me, and it has Psalm 24, verse 1 on it. And it says that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And that's an extremely comforting verse to me. It serves as a touch point reminder that God's domain is over every part of my life. Nothing's beyond his reach and beyond his will. And we all need reminding of that constantly. I'm convinced that Isaiah got this reminder in fullness in this moment. What can you say? God's glory permeates all his creation. This is why David also asks in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" The answer is nowhere, because the whole earth is full of God's glory. God's glory fills the earth. My question for you is, how often are you drawn to worship by considering and beholding the awesome glory of God? Do you pursue the glory of God? in all of his creation. Do you long for the glory of God? And when you see it, do you worship him? The awesomeness of God's glory communicated by our passage demands your worship. His glory demands your worship. But I would extend to add that the awesomeness of God's glory also forms the chasm between his holiness and our sinfulness. And this leads us to consider our second main point, that the terror of God's glory demands your worship as well. The terror of God's glory demands your worship. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Beginning with verse 4, it says this, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." From this verse, we are communicated that nature trembles at the glory of God. Nature bows to God's glory. There is no independent process in any of nature that is a law unto itself. That is actually a form of idolatry to think that. To think that the earth is developed independent of God is total idolatry. There's no independent process for any of nature that is a law unto itself. All natural laws are ordered by God's wisdom. And God can dispense with any of them or all of them together at his good pleasure. He needs none of them. This is because he is in no way dependent on them or affected by them. God is neither dependent or affected by any of his creation. God is holy. It's the definition of it. And so it's nature that trembles at the holiness of God. It's nature that trembles at the glory of God. And this shouldn't surprise us that nature trembles at the glory of God. Scripture has many examples of incredible natural processes that were halted at God's will. For example, Moses. For Moses, the fiery bush was not consumed. Moses saw this fiery bush and it wasn't burning up, and that's a strange occurrence to see. God suspends the natural order in order to glorify himself. And also, for Moses, the Red Sea formed a walled canyon through which the people of Israel escaped. God can suspend nature anytime he wants to. For Joshua, the sun stood still. For Gideon, the entire ground was wet with dew, but the fleece on which it was sitting on the ground was dry. For Hezekiah, the shadows of the day moved backward. And for Peter, he walked on the Sea of Galilee. God has no problem suspending the natural order of things. Nature trembles and quakes in the presence of God, and it responds to him because it's entirely subject to him. It's entirely dependent on him. By his word, the universe was formed, and it's also by his word that it'll likewise be undone. Nature will fall apart at the word of God. God's glory is not natural to nature. Neither is God's glory comforting to human sinfulness. And I want to remind you of this as well. The fact that the foundations of the temple shook and that the temple was filling with smoke was not for the sake of the temple or the foundations or to gain the attention of nature. The fact that nature trembled at the voice of God was not for the sake of nature itself. The glorious display in this vision was for the sake of God's prophet to help him see the awesome terror of God's glory. It's for your and my benefit. All of creation is for our benefit to see God's glory. It's God's glory on display for you and me. I've heard this said before and I love it. The universe is the context of our relationship with God. That's it. That's its point. It does not have its own point beyond the relationship that God has with you and me and with those whom he has called to be in relationship with himself. This is his context for our relationship. Looking at the fact that nature trembles, let us now look at Isaiah's response to the divine glory in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" The awesome glory of all that Isaiah has seen and described up to this point including the appearance of God's glory, the appearance of his angels, the song of the angels. All of it was more than he could bear in light of his own sinful, unholy, and wretched condition. Instantly illuminated was not only everything around him, but himself as well. The glory of God illuminates and penetrates and permeates everything, and it shines everything for what it really is and the true condition of itself. The only words that he felt worthy to utter were words of self-loathing and self-condemnation. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Does the glory of God lead you to self-recognize your own unworthiness? The text says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." This could equally be translated, "Cursed is me, for I am undone." As far as a virtuous man went in the nation of Judah at this time, Isaiah probably would have been ranked very highly. He would have probably been ranked by his peers as among the best in the nation at this time. No one would have considered Isaiah as being a wretched and corrupt man. But when he stands in God's glory, he sees himself as a wretched and corrupt man. When confronted with the glory and holiness of God, Isaiah gained crystal clarity about his true condition and the condition of his nation. He identifies himself as corrupt. He identifies his nation as corrupt. He identifies himself with his nation. He doesn't separate himself. He doesn't say, "I'm better than that." He doesn't compare to the nation at this point. He recognizes how corrupt he is himself. There are other men, examples of men and women who had similar reactions when they were confronted with God's holiness. When he witnessed the miracle of fish, Peter said to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And it probably wasn't radiant with the brightness of physical glory at this point, but he sure recognized the glory of God in the miracle that he accomplished, and he recognized who Jesus was and how glorious that was. And that caused Peter to say, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." Paul was thrown from his horse and blinded by the sight of the risen Lord Jesus in his glory. Samson's parents feared that they would perish after they met the angel of the Lord and they beheld his glory. And then when the apostle John turned and saw the glory of Jesus when he was on the island of Patmos, he fell on his face as a dead man. He physically lost all strength because of the glory of God in self-recognition. The question for you and me is this: does the light of God's holiness reveal to you your own sinfulness? If it does not, if you think, "Okay, Jesus is Jesus," you're incapable of rightfully worshiping him. If you do not recognize his glory, your worship will not, you won't be right in your worship. It will be insufficient. Sin's effect on the sinner dulls his perception and understanding of his own ugly nature. It takes the glory of God to do the exact opposite. The glory of God clarifies it. It crystallizes it, and it judges it perfectly in the light of truth. And we are called to behold his glory. Without God's initiative towards you and me, there's nothing for us to say beyond what Isaiah declared in that moment. God's holiness illuminates our impurity. God's holiness calls for our condemnation. To condemn sin is to agree with God and God's righteousness. And God's perfection demands the destruction of sin and everything that is corrupted by it. And so, self-recognition in light of God's holiness led Isaiah to a rightful terror of God's glory and therefore to rightful worship. Acceptable worship of God must begin with the recognition of God's worthiness and the self-recognition of your own unworthiness. But I love the fact that having read the terror of God's glory that comes through self-recognition, the final scene of our text does not end with the terror of God's glory, but with the sovereignty of God's glory. And that's our third and final point, the sovereignty of God's glory. Watch as the text unfolds here. Verse 6 and 7 says this: "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" God's glory is a sovereign glory. God is the one who approaches the sinner with reconciliation. As we said before, As a creature and as a sinner, Isaiah perceived with perfect clarity the peril of his position. So notice that he doesn't approach God's glory, but God, through his angel, approaches Isaiah with a picture of cleansing. God takes the initiative here, and God provides rest and peace for Isaiah in this moment because Isaiah wants to explode where he's at there. He sees God's glory, and he recognizes that he is unholy, and God, through his angel, alleviates that fear in this moment. Verse 6 presents a picture of atonement, foreshadowing Christ's ultimate atonement. God initiates the atonement. Isaiah does not approach, but the angel approaches him. God provides the atonement. The angel brings the implement that he uses for Isaiah's cleansing from the altar in the temple. And with it, God cleanses sinners. With the red-hot coal, the angel touches the lips of the prophet and declares his pardon. And so listen to the declaration in verse 7. It says this, "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Only the sovereign glory of God alleviates the burden of the sinner's guilt. And this is because it's also God's glory to show mercy. God's glory to show mercy. God is sovereign in his mercy. God is glorious in showing his mercy. Now, let me ask you this. Do you feel relief for Isaiah when you read verse 6 and 7? I know I do. When you read verse 6 and 7 and you consider Isaiah in this situation, it's practically a palpable moment. Do you see the glory and the mercy of it in this situation? With this sovereign act in his vision, God removes Isaiah's self-declared condemnation. Now, the question is this. Was Isaiah's sin atoned for in reality in this moment or not? Remember that this is still a vision. The question should be asked, how is it possible to atone for sins with the touching of a fiery coal in a vision? Is that what did it? No, it's not. We wouldn't do that today, and I wouldn't presume to do the same thing here. I would never say your sins are forgiven. I could not say that in my own authority. This was a vision, and the touching of the coal was a sign of a greater atonement to come in reality. God is sovereign over time in the same way as he is sovereign over events. Everything that God will do is as certain as that which God has done in the past. And so by this reckoning, this cleansing was a preview of the atonement that Jesus would provide in the future. So when the angel comes and touches Isaiah on the mouth and says, "Your sin is atoned for," he says that with the authority, knowing that it's a certainty that God will provide this atonement in the future. Romans 3, verse 25 says that because of Christ's atonement, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It's with this authority that the seraphim is able to say, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." He's looking forward to the future when Christ would provide exactly that. You and I are given the actuality of cleansing through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. The gospel and the totality of the Bible's redemptive message make it clear that your sins, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, your sins are already atoned for. At the moment of his death on the cross, Jesus yelled out, "Tetelestai." He said, "It is finished." And it was then that the atonement was made for sins. And if you remember, it describes how the temple veil was torn in two and separation from the glory of God was taken away. We are now with God because we are atoned for. It was then that the atonement was made for sins, and it was then that the terror of condemnation was removed. It's then, when Jesus declared that Isaiah was forgiven of his sins as well all those years before. The question is this: do you see Christ's glory in his atonement for you? So many people hear the claims of Christianity and think, "Why do I need to be atoned for? I'm a pretty good person." They go back to that comparison of peers. Do you see Christ's glory in his atonement for you? Do you recognize his unbelievable power and authority in his ability and in his willingness to forgive you for your sins? And does this recognition, does it move you to worship? This is all about rightful worship. God's glory is independent of all things. He's worthy of ultimate worship because his glory is independent of everything and everyone. His glory isn't even dependent on our willingness to worship him. He will be glorified no matter what. It is our privilege to worship him. He is no less for us admitting or not admitting his worthiness. Psalm 115 verse 3 says this, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Our worship attributes back to God the glory that he is due, but it does not create glory for him. When we worship God, we are not creating glory for God in our worship. We are merely, as the angels, reflecting the glory that is already his. All of God's creation is only a reflection of the glory from its original source, himself. It's like the moon that doesn't shine with its own brightness, but with the borrowed brightness of the sun. When Scripture tells us, give glory to God through worship, we are actually being told to give back to God what is already his own glory. The point is that God's glory is a sovereign glory. As sovereign Lord, it is God's prerogative and his pleasure to pardon sinners. The sovereignty of God's glory demands our worship, demands your and my worship. Ultimately, there will only be one of two effects on men who behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Men will either fall down in worship and adoration, or they will call for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the holy, awesome, and terrible presence of the Lamb. But for those who fall down and worship him in adoration, he brings them to himself, raises them up, and fills them with his own glory. You and I were designed to worship, formed in God's own image to behold and enjoy the beauty and majesty of his presence in fellowship and relationship with him forever. There is so much there. It's incredible. For those who behold his glory and repent by faith, God removes the guilt of sin, his curse, and his wrath. And the scene of glory that Isaiah beheld in the vision will one day be witnessed in reality by every living creature in heaven and on earth. Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God, and it made him tremble. That glory will be beheld by everyone in reality on the day of judgment. The glory of God will not be hidden, but will shine forth undiminished and unveiled from the unmediated presence of the Father and of the Son throughout the entire universe. God will unveil his glory, and we will behold it there. That will no longer be the day of salvation, but the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which the glory of God is manifested in the person and in the work of Jesus at the cross. And today is the day to recognize that and to fall down in worship of him for that. Call on him for his glory. At the beginning of John's gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, he writes, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." My exhortation for you is to call on him and to recognize his glory and to respond in worship. My prayer for you is that it causes you to repent in the knowledge of God's holiness and rejoice in the redemption that he lavishly and sovereignly provides for you. Let's worship him together. Let me end in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for providing and for revealing your Son to us. Lord, we remember his humiliation at the cross, but Lord, it is at the cross where he was glorified as well. And Lord, may our knowledge and our sight of his glory inform our adoration, our love, our obedience, and our worship of him. We recognize that you alone are holy. And we acknowledge that you are worthy of our affection and of our complete surrender to your will. We pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.